Well, good evening, everyone. Tonight, I want to do something a little bit different. I'm not so much going to preach a sermon as simply tell you a Bible story. And I'm not going to break it down into the usual three take-home points that all start with the same letter. What I want you to do is simply to listen. And as we listen, I'm going to stop and make a few comments along the way at a couple of points. And then I want you to do the work. I want you to work out how it is that this Bible story applies to your life specifically. Now, to help you do that, I want you to have a few questions in mind, or maybe one question, however you want to look at it. But what I want you to be thinking about as you hear this story is, what does it tell us about sin? What does it tell us about the consequences of sin? What does the story tell us about how God responds to our sin and how we should respond to it too? So they're the questions I want you to keep in mind as we look at this story. And how about I ask God to help us as we do that? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for how your word teaches us through story. It's not always obvious. It doesn't always ram it down our throats. But rather, it just lets us hear the story and then contemplate how you are at work in your world and how you're at work in our lives. Father, we pray that you'd help us tonight to understand more about that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to go through all the way to chapter 15. That's seven chapters of the Bible. So can I encourage you, even if this isn't your normal practice, if you could take out either the Bible you brought or have a mad scramble to see who can bag the pew Bible in front of you first, that would be great. Because it will help as we go through this large amount of the Bible to be able to see where it is we're going. Now, as you're trying to turn up to 1 Samuel chapter 9, can I fill you in on what's happened before in our series? Particularly 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what had happened then, the Israelites had been looked after by God miraculously. They'd been given deliverance from enemies. God had been leading them for centuries, really, when it comes down to it. He'd been leading his people for a couple of centuries. And then the people said, well, that's all right, but we really want to be like everyone else. We want to be like the nations around. All the other nations, all the cool nations, they've got a king. We want one too. And God says, well, do you really want to do that? Because it's not exactly the best idea. I mean, let me warn you about what kings are going to do. They're going to enslave you. They're going to take all your money. They're going to basically get, employ all your people in various things just to keep their court alive. Having a king is not the best idea. You've already got me as a king. Can I encourage you not to ask for a king? But the people come back to him and said, no, we've decided we really, really want a king. We want to have a king that goes out ahead of us to fight our battles. We want to be like the nations around. And so at the end of chapter 8, God gave in to them and said, okay, give the people what they want. Give them a king. And this is where our story picks up tonight. Our story is the story of that king that God gave them. It's the story of the rise of that king to power and ultimately also how he lost the kingship. So hopefully you've found 1 Samuel chapter 9 by now. And we'll start the story with a man named Kish who has a son who is going to be Israel's future king. He just doesn't know it yet. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 9. He had a son named Saul who was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And what do we find this future king doing when we meet him in the story for the first time? Do we find him maybe leading an army off to war? Or rescuing a maiden in distress, perhaps even opening the wing of a hospital? No. He's out looking for the family donkeys. The donkeys have run off, and he's been the one who's sent out to find them. A great regal start, don't you agree? I mean, you think Barack Obama's sort of lacking in a bit of experience. This guy isn't even a first-term senator. It's not as though he's been prepared for his entire life to take over the leadership of Israel. He's kind of less Kevin Rudd, more Elmer Fudd. You know, be very quiet. We're hunting donkeys. And he's not very good at it either, as it turns out. Can't find them anywhere. Spends 3 days out with his servant trying to find these donkeys. And at the end, he says, I'm going to pack it in. I'm going to go home. But the servant says, look, let's press on to one more town, the town of Zuf, because I've heard that there's a prophet there who's pretty good. We could ask him where the donkeys are. And we discover a little bit later that prophet is none other than Samuel himself. And so Saul agrees, and they head on to the town of Zuf, and they're in luck, because Samuel is about to turn up. People are about to have a sacrifice, a celebration there, and so Samuel's about to arrive in order to bless the sacrifice. So they turn up and they ask for directions as to where they might find this prophet. And one of the locals replies in verse 13, "As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat." Now get this, "The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Then afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time." Now you might think, why did I bother pausing on that verse? Isn't that a rather insignificant detail? In fact, this is crucial to understanding what happens a little bit later in the story, right? The people can't eat the sacrifice until the appropriate man of God comes and blesses it and shows them what to do. Kind of like when I'm ever in a group of Christians and they're about to eat, guess who's the one who has to say grace? Yeah? A little bit less these days ever since I started saying things like, "Stand back, everyone, don't try this at home. I've trained for 4 years for this. I'm a professional." Mockery gets out of a lot of things, really. But anyway, Saul meets Samuel, who quickly puts these lost donkeys in perspective. He says, "Yes, I am the seer, the prophet you're looking for. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I'll let you go and I'll tell you all that's in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your family?" It's kind of a roundabout way of Samuel saying, donkeys, schmonkeys, forget about them. You're going to be Israel's first king. Which kind of freaks out Saul a bit. He goes, "Me? I mean, I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. I'm from the smallest clan, from the smallest family. I'm nothing. I mean, I hunt donkeys, for goodness sake." But Samuel says, "Go with me to the high place." And so he does. And the next day, Samuel tells him straight out, "God says you're going to be king." Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him." Not that there's anything wrong with that. "Saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?' He then gives him instructions to go on ahead to a town called Gibeah. And there he's going to run into a band of traveling prophets complete with musical entourage. Verse 5, "As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes and harps." Tragically, no coconut shells as well, but there you go. "Being played before them, and they will be prophesying." Just like today, really, you can't go anywhere in Christian circles without a praise and worship band turning up, can you? But then he goes on and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will then come upon you in power and you will prophesy with them. And you will be changed into a different person." See how Saul, the reluctant leader, God is actually going to change him to enable him to be the king that he has appointed him to be. "And once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And now here's the key instruction. Don't miss this next bit. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." We've seen that pattern twice, haven't we now? The old "don't sacrifice the burnt offering before the priest turns up" routine. Remember that for later. It's very important. So anyway, all this happens. Saul runs into the prophets. He prophesies, gets changed, goes back home. And that's pretty much it. He speaks to his uncle, and his uncle said, "Well, you're away a long time. What happened?" And he says, "Oh, I'm just looking for the donkeys. Ran into to Samuel, by the way." "Oh, really? What did he say?" "Oh, just the donkeys have been found." "Anything else?" "No." There's kind of this awkward silence. It's clear that Saul is still a reluctant leader. It's clear that Saul isn't going to take over the kingship in a hurry without getting a little bit of a push. And so that's what Samuel decides to do. He summons all of Israel to come to a place called Mizpah. And there he gets them together and says, "We're going to choose a king by drawing lots." And so the people all got out their pencils and Samuel said, "No, that's not what I meant and you know it. Can you be sensible for a second?" And they said, "Okay." And so he said, "Form up by tribe." Stay with it, guys. "Form up by tribe." And so they did. And they were casting lots and they had all the tribes together. And the first lot fell to the tribe of Benjamin. And so all the other tribes kind of got evicted or whatever. It's like, so you think you can rule or maybe survive a Palestine or something. So anyway, they then assemble all the different clans of Benjamin. And the lot falls then to the clan of Matri. And then it falls to the family of Kish. And then finally it falls to Saul. And just as they're about to proclaim him king, they realize, well, hang on, where is Saul? We can't find him. And the Bible tells us that after a brief search, they discover him hiding among the baggage. I've always wondered how that scene played out, don't you? I always find it helpful to imagine Saul as being English. Oh, sorry about that, chaps. I'm not quite sure what happened. I was just reaching in to get my shaving kit. Well, next thing you know, I've gone in, britches over bonnet, and jolly good thing you chaps turned up in order to pick me. Now, what's this hoo-ha about appointing a king, hey? Awkward. But then, so Samuel anoints him king, as much as Saul isn't really keen on the idea, and then reads out the regulations of the kingship and then sends them all home. Not before a few whiners start to complain about the election result. These days we call them Democrats, I think, but the Bible calls them troublemakers. Have a look. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts." You can kind of sympathise with these people. I mean, what's Samuel up to, choosing this nobody as a king? I mean, this guy doesn't even know the location of his own ass. How is he supposed to be king over us? But moving to chapter 11, we find that Saul is soon given a chance to silence his critics by his first significant act as king. Now, not by saying sorry, not by signing Kyoto, but ironically by going to war. Yes, the good old days when your public approval rating was linked to the amount of genocide you were able to achieve in your first term. Anyway, but unlike Saul then hears reports that the city of Jabesh-Gilead has been besieged by the Ammonites. And unlike today, his intelligence proves accurate. Apparently the people of Jabesh-Gilead were so scared of the Ammonites that had surrounded them that they even offered to surrender. Trouble was, the leader of the Ammonites was in no mood for negotiation. He was proposing some pretty harsh surrender terms. Have a look at verse 2. Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." Some negotiator, isn't he? Certainly knows how to bring out a kind of a win-wink situation for everyone. Sorry about that one. But when Saul hears their words, he's not impressed. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, came upon him in power and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen and cut them into pieces. It's good to have something constructive to do, isn't it? And he sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. And Saul then leads Israel to a crushing victory over the Ammonites. Jabesh-Gilead is saved, and all of Israel now rallies around their new king, who's gained a whole load of one-eyed supporters. In the metaphorical sense alone, thanks to their great belief. But verse 14, Samuel then says to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there we'll reaffirm the kingship." Okay? Saul's kind of proven himself to us now, so let's reaffirm the kingship. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and they confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Starting out well, isn't it? The whole having a king bit. But then Samuel kind of throws cold water on the party a little bit. He stands up and gives, in the middle of this celebration, a farewell speech. After all, you've got a king now, so you don't need me. And so he hands over the reins of power to Saul. But in that speech, he mentions to them, reminds all the Israelites of all the times that God has delivered them without actually needing a king to do it. All the people he's raised up just at the time, like Barak and Jerubbaal and Jephthah and Samson and even Samuel himself. If you have a look at verse 12 of chapter 12, he says, "But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. Now if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and don't rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, well, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers." At the end of the speech, Samuel gets God to add some special effects, a big spectacular thunderstorm to kind of ram home the point. And suddenly the people realize how foolish they've been, and they freak out. Verse 11, they say, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Finally, they get it. It sinks in how foolish they've been. They finally get it when it's too late, and now they've been given the king they asked for. And they'll now have to live with the consequences. And they're all thinking, "Oh, great, we were God's special people, like chosen out of all the nations, and now we've gone and asked for a king like everyone else. Have we blown it? Do Do we still get to be God's special people, even though we've rejected God as our king? But then Samuel says something quite remarkable. He says in verse 20, "Do not be afraid. Yes, you've done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Let's pause for a minute and reflect. Despite all that God has done for Israel, they've just rebelled against him time after time after time. That's the story of the Old Testament up until now. And now they've messed up big. They've rejected God as king in favor of a human king. And all those warnings that God gave them in chapter 8 about human kingship, they're going to have to live with the consequences of that choice for centuries. But in the midst of it all, God is still gracious. Now, sure, he doesn't spare them from all those consequences. He doesn't turn back the clock and said, okay, let's just pretend that never happened and wipe that out and start again. But he can still work with them as his people. They can still be his people. God can still work despite humanity's mistakes, despite our sin. And after all, the ultimate example of that wasn't at the cross, where God worked ultimate good from humanity's evil actions. So just because you've messed up in the past, just because you've sinned, I think this story tells us, well, don't lose hope. God is still gracious. He might not spare us from all the consequences of our actions in this life, but he's borne the eternal consequences in the person of his son. And we can still be his people. No matter what it is we've done, we can still carry out God's purposes in our lives. There is still hope despite our sin. Well, the next scene in chapter 13 is pivotal. It's almost like a climax of the story here. The Israelite army is assembled at Gilgal to offer a sacrifice. And they want to do this in order to gain God's favor before they go up against the Philistines. In verse 7, it says that men were quaking in fear at the thought of having to face the Philistines. And so they needed reassurance that God was going to be with them. Don't you find that just a little bit ironic? They finally got their king that they asked for to go out and fight their battles for them. And now they're looking over their shoulder going, is God still with us? They want to sacrifice to God in order to assure that they would still have his favour. So fair enough, that's what they want to do. They sacrifice to God. Now hopefully you've been paying attention to the story so far and you remember the rule about offering sacrifices. What's the rule about offering sacrifices? Wait for the priest, right? Don't do it yourself, wait for the priest to come and tell you what to do. So what does Saul do? Gets a little bit impatient, the army's getting a little bit toey, and so he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice himself. I sense trouble, don't you? And sure enough, Samuel turns up and he's not a happy prophet. Have a listen. What have you done? Asks Samuel. And Saul then musters his excuses and says, well, you know, when I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I've not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. In other words, Saul was more worried about what his men were thinking than what God thought. And so he disobeyed a direct command, which turns out to be a bit of a characteristic of Saul, as we'll see later in the story. So what happens? Well, Samuel gives an immediate pronouncement of judgment. He says, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of God, the Lord your God gave you. Now, this is important. This isn't just an ordinary person messing up. This is the leader of Israel leading the entire nation into sin. He has disobeyed the command that God gave you. He said, if you had kept it, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Again, let's pause for a second and consider what's going on. For a start, do you see how Israel has now been given the kind of king that they asked for? They wanted a king so they'd be like everyone else. They were more worried about what all the other nations were thinking about them. They wanted to please people rather than God. And so God gave them a king exactly like that. A king who's worried more about public opinion than obeying God. A king who's worried about pleasing people rather than pleasing his Lord. And by the way, just as an aside, King Saul kind of functions as a foil, as a stark contrast in the Bible to Jesus, the perfect king. King Saul, the first king, but Jesus, the perfect king. The king who placed obedience to God before everything else. The king who resisted the will of the people who wanted to make him king by force, who wanted to make Jesus into a king like all the nations around. A military rescuer rather than the suffering saviour that God wanted him to be. So King Jesus fulfills what King Saul failed to do, putting obedience to God ahead of pleasing the people. But back to Saul. Despite Saul's failure and despite the judgment that he receives, look more closely and you will see mercy in the midst of this judgment. For a start, the consequences, if you look at what happens here and later in the story, the consequences aren't immediate. Saul actually gets to remain king. It's just that at the end of his life, the kingdom won't be passed down to his descendants. It won't go to Jonathan, his son, and his son, and so forth. But he still gets to be king. Now, there are consequences for his disobedience, yes. Very serious consequences to show how seriously God takes sin. But God is still gracious. God still gives him another chance. He gets to remain king. God can still work through him despite this act of disobedience. Again, there is still hope despite our sin. So what does Saul do with his next chance? We'll skip over a bit of the story in chapter 14 and move straight to chapter 15. This is where Saul gets his next chance to prove himself with God. Is this one going to be any different? Well, verse 2, this is the scene. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He tells him through Samuel, "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." Now, in order to understand this properly, you've got to understand how bad the Amalekites were. This is probably one of the most immoral nations to ever grace the face of this planet. Child sacrifice and all sorts of sexual immorality and just general horrid practices towards the nations around them. They've been doing this for centuries, and God has finally decided it's time to get rid of the Amalekites from the face of the earth, to, as an act of judgment, yes, but also to protect the other nations around, and especially his people, from the influence of the Amalekites. So God says, wipe them out. He says, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Again, another clear command from God to Saul. As disturbing as it might be, kill everything, spare nothing. Not even their livestock, their cattle, their sheep, their camels and donkeys. It spells it all out. It's pretty clear. So what does Saul go and do? He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Possibly they put Agag on Agag, which would have been really funny in English, not quite so much in the original Hebrew. But then all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Now look there how it says they were unwilling and that Saul and the army spared Agag. I think it gives us more than just a hint that Saul was still worried about more about what the people were thinking, more worried about keeping his army happy than keeping God happy. And the consequences, just by the way, were quite severe, quite serious, of not doing what God had said. He spared Agag when he was supposed to kill him. A couple of centuries later, the people find themselves, about 5 centuries later, the people find themselves, if you know the book of Esther, in exile. And one of the descendants of Agag, who by rights, if Saul had carried out the command, shouldn't have even existed, is named Haman. And he's the one who's plotting against the Jews to commit genocide against the Jews. So you see how Saul's failure to actually do what God had said actually comes back to bite the Israelites several centuries later. But let's see what God thinks of this. Verse 10, how does he respond to Saul not doing his job? Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." So once again, Samuel marches off to meet Saul, and when he turns up, Saul claims to have done what was required. Now in this next verse, have a look, is it just me or does he sound a little bit too eager to report back? Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I've carried out all the instructions." Oh, really? And Samuel says one of the great understatements of the Bible. "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear?" Again, I find it helpful to imagine Saul as being English, possibly even a little bit Basil Fawlty in damage control mode. Yeah. "What bleating? What sheep?" "Meh." "Oh, Oh, those sheep. Oh, yes. Well, you see, long story. I'm sure you can see the funny side of it. But, well, my men wanted to sacrifice some of the best of the sheep, you see. And so, the sacrifice, wasn't it? That's what it is. Sacrifice to God. We were, you know, give a bit of a thank you for giving us victory in battle. And we thought we'd give him flowers, but that would look like you hadn't really thought about it. So I think it was Roger here suggested, why not have a sacrifice? And so we all thought, jolly good idea. And, well, all the others we killed. Yeah. Meh. All dead. We did what God said. Ish. It's not washing with Samuel. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." That is, God wants you to do what he tells you to do, not what you think is right. Don't know how many times a day I have to say that to my kids. You know, why didn't you do what I said? Didn't you hear? Oh, yes, but I just thought, you thought you knew better than me, did you? Don't do what you think, do what I say. That's what God is saying. And so Saul now here realizes that he's in trouble. And he comes clean, particularly about the motivation. If we have a look at verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, okay, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord. But Saul has had his chance. If he'd repented after the first sin, the sin of not waiting for Samuel to offer sacrifices, well, he still could have been kind of like maybe Moses. You know how Moses messed up? Moses sinned, but he got to remain in God's plan despite not getting to see the promised land. Saul could have been like that. Sure, he'd already blown his chance of having an enduring dynasty that would last into the ages. But had Saul taken on that first rebuke, if he'd taken that to heart, if he'd learnt the first lesson, he could have remained king throughout his life for a long time. He could have exercised his rule alongside the young man, David, who would eventually replace him. But he didn't learn from his mistakes. In fact, he persists all the more in his rebellion. He continues to fear the people more than he fears God. And so the kingship itself was now going to be taken away from him more quickly and in a more violent way. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul, getting quite desperate, caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Now you might be thinking, Saul's a bit hard done by. You're saying, well, two strikes, don't you have to have three and you're out? But if you are feeling a little bit sorry for Saul, have a listen to this next thing. After all that, his one request of Samuel is this. He says, "I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." And so Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. See what's happening? Even then, after all this, Saul shows how he's just too concerned with other people's opinions. He still wants to be honored in the eyes of the people. He's still worried about what his men back on the hill are thinking. And this is a characteristic of his, of preferring people over God, that continues to intensify throughout the rest of his life. And he ends up a tragic picture in the rest of 1 Samuel. Paranoid, jumping at shadows, a bitter and angry man. He resorts to consulting spirits for guidance. And ultimately, he's driven mad and ends up taking his own life. Saul does not respond well to his own sin. He doesn't respond constructively when rebuked by God. It could have been so different, but he chose to continue along the same path. And so he ends up not just having some mistakes to deal with, but he ends up missing out on being a part of God's plan. He ends up missing out on everything. How do you respond to rebukes from God? Do you ignore them? How are you going with putting obedience to God ahead of pleasing other people? And how do you respond to the consequences of your sinful choices? Do you wallow in them and just think, "I've messed up, that's it, I'm gone," and you lose heart? I think this story tells us that it's not the perfect people who are used by God. There aren't any. God uses those who respond well to their failures, who learn from their failures, who respond constructively to rebuke. Just like David, the next king, he messed up big time. But unlike Saul, he learnt from that. And he repented. And so can I say, if you failed God, that pretty much would include all of us at some point in our lives. But particularly if you're sitting there thinking, I have failed God time and time again, beyond the point where he's even going to be interested in me, this story tells us that there is still hope. This story tells us that you can still be part of what God is doing in his world. You might have to live with some of the damage you've done to other people and to yourself, but God still has a plan for your life. But it all depends on where you go from here. Whether you're like David and respond well to God's rebuke, or whether you're like Saul and simply spiral further and further away, continuing to do it your own way. I want you to take some time to reflect on that now with God. I'll give you a little bit of time of silent prayer before I close off. Be thinking about how you are responding to the rebuke of God in your life and how you are dealing with the sinful choices that we've all made. Spend some time in prayer. Father, we're all guilty of sin. That's why we're here. We all need Jesus' sacrifice in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Father, I want to pray particularly tonight for anyone here who's thinking they have sinned beyond the point where they could do anything worthwhile for you, beyond the point where you'd be interested in them. Father, I pray that each of us would see the lessons that we learn from a character like Saul and then one like David, whose example we all know so well. Help us to realize that if we repent, if we respond to rebuke, if we are open to correction, help us to realize that you can still use us, that there is still hope. Father, help us not to be like Saul, forever putting the opinions of other people, our fear of other people, ahead of doing what we know is right. Help us to pursue you, obedience to you, and your glory in this world with a single-minded passion. And Father, we pray that you would use us, as unworthy as we are, that you would use us in your plan to reach the world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.